So as we've come to the preaching of God's Word, let us stand this morning, let us get our Bibles and turn again to Paul's first letter to the church of the Thessalonians, chapter 1. Again, looking at verses 2 and 3, we'll read the opening 1 through 3, but zooming in specifically on the concept of laboring love. So this morning's message, we'll be looking at this characteristic, laboring love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, and the Word of God says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Father, today we do thank you for your grace, for your mercy. And Lord, today that as we study and examine the Scriptures, I pray that our hearts, Lord, would be led and guided by your Spirit. May we see our shortcomings and our failures, but may we also understand reconciliation is made available through Christ our Lord. It's in Him we pray. Amen. And you may be seated this morning. Laboring love. Last week we introduced what I termed the three classic or even Trinity idea of the Trinity. Three classic or foundational Christian virtues that are to be displayed in all Christians and also unto and by the church. We listed them as Paul does in the opening address here is what? Faith, love, and hope. So we began last week looking at a working faith, trying to call this to our remembrance this morning. But we identified that the Apostle Paul mentions here that the Thessalonians demonstrated their work of faith. And we said that this seemed to be their occupation. A working faith was the idea that they were about the business of faithfulness in their commitment to the local body and congregation there at Thessalonica. And we discussed three really overviewing ideas of what we meant by this working faith. We first defined faith as the root of salvation, that faith is the first virtue evidenced in the life of a new believer, that we are saved by grace through faith alone, not of works, so that none can boast, that we are justified by faith alone. We also went on to say that this faith was not just a wandering faith or a blind faith, but a faith rooted in truth, that true faith is rooted in the true gospel, and the true gospel is found and taught in the truth of the Scriptures, and that truth faith also stands and contends for the truth, as Paul reiterates in his letters to Timothy, and also as we discussed Jude in his epistle, calling us to contend for the faith. And then we concluded last week that the faith of which we are speaking produces good works. And we summarize that with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we identified the first Christian virtue that is absolutely necessary for a believer and for a congregation, that is a working faith. Now we're moving to that second of these, this trinity, if we will, of classic or foundational Christian virtues, which is the idea of love. So I want to begin by defining how Paul opens up this section or how he mentions this second virtue by distinguishing the definition of the two words there, labor and love. And then secondly, we're going to see how this concept of love is demonstrated in the Scriptures. First, its necessity, I'll get it out in a minute, the necessity of this love, and then the nature of this love, primarily focusing on Paul's description found in 1 Corinthians 13. So let's begin with the definition. What we are talking about, what Paul is describing as he's remembering and thanking God for the work of the Spirit amongst them, he is calling to remembrance this labor of love. The term labor here is one that means work. It means toil, trouble, hard work, we could say. It appears two other times in this same letter, using it to describe physical labor. For you remember, brothers, this is in chapter 2, verse 9, our labor and toil, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. In chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. The laboring that he had done amongst them, Paul and Silas and Timothy, and their preaching and their laboring and their working diligently day and night, he had fear for their souls. And so he sent Timothy to check on them to make sure that their work, their labor, and their toil and strife had not been in vain. We think in the Merriam-Webster dictionary explains it this way, that it is an expenditure of physical or mental effort, especially when difficult or compulsory. This is work, hard work, the kind of work that you find in the heat of the day when if you're wearing a ball cap or a hat and you have drenched yourself so much so that the sweat is dripping from the brim, that your clothes are soaking wet. Physical, hard, arduous labor is what is in mind here. And notice that it is attributed to love. This concept of love, the Greek term here, agape, meaning esteem or affection, regard. In our discussion of the love of God, this was the same term that we described God as being love, this idea of agape. We summarized it in reference to God in this way. We said that it is the concept of goodwill, of benevolence, a willful delight in the object of this love. And we said it this way, that it involves faithfulness, commitment, and an act of the will, that it is distinguished by its lofty moral nature and strong character. It was the concept in the sense of God loving those who were undeserving, loving those who were disappointing. It was a selfless love. And we said that primarily that this concept of the love of God, agape love, was always shown and demonstrated by what it does, its action. And in a similar way, we're going to somewhat put this in the light of how it applies to you and I. For if we are children of the light, called from darkness, if the Spirit of God is within us, if we are those who have experienced the love of God, then naturally this love must also be within us, should it not? So let us begin now by seeing how it is demonstrated and laid out for us in the Scriptures. I want to first note the necessity of love. We may think of the Apostle John and his words in 1 John 4, 7 and 8. He says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So that is a very clear and simple demonstration in a Word of God that the life of the believer, a true believer, is demonstrated in the love of God that is expressed in the love for one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us turn now to 1 Corinthians 13, where we're going to spend the rest of our time defining this love. And I want us to see how Paul illustrates its necessity. This is important because at the time that the Apostle Paul is writing the letter to the church of the Thessalonians, he is at that time administering the gospel to the church at Corinth. It is while Paul is in Corinth establishing the church there that he is writing to the church of the Thessalonians. And though this letter to the church at Corinth comes at a time later, we still can feel and hear what the Apostle Paul thinks of when he thinks of the concept of love. For we live in a day and an age, brothers and sisters, where this concept of love has been adulterated. The term love has lost any sense of weightiness, any sense of value. It is used carelessly. And I think we must call ourselves to examine the Scriptures and see what true love is. Paul notes the necessity in the first three verses of this church, or letter to the church at Corinth. There were divisions among the church. The church at Corinth was not like the church of the Thessalonians. It was a wreck. It was a mess. There was rampant sin. There was obvious and flagrant adultery going on in the congregation. It was in need of serious spiritual revival. But in this writing to this church, the Apostle Paul really begins to draw out the importance and the necessity, the supremacy and the primacy of love. Here there was a focus upon spiritual gifts. There was this idea in the church of Corinth that there were some who thought themselves more spiritually enlightened than others because of the gifts that had been given to them by the Spirit. And what Paul opens up in this opening three verses of chapter 13, he is telling them that he doesn't care what they do and what type of miraculous and supernatural and super-de-duperty things they might have in the Spirit, that if they have not love, it is worthless. Listen to how he puts it. Chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Would you agree with me that the Apostle Paul is making it clear that love is a necessity? That apart from it, all attempts of working and all attempts of pleasing both God and those who are in the faith and being useful and ministering, that if they do not distribute or demonstrate love, they are useless. The idea of their speaking in tongues, something that today is still held as really the highest spiritual gift in many circles today in the charismatic movement. We, as Protestants, typically believe in the cessation of this particular gift. But Paul is saying it's worthless if you don't love one another. Prophetic powers. There's much today about prophecy and being able to have direct and divine revelation. Paul speaking here in hyperbole, extreme exaggeration. Notice again, I would introduce that he's saying if. You know, he's saying this, if this hypothetically was happening, all prophetic powers, understood all mysteries, if he had all knowledge, if he had all faith, if he could move mountains, if he gave himself up to be burned, it is worth nothing without love. So let us now spend the remainder of our time identifying the nature of this love and understanding that when the Apostle Paul says, Thessalonians, I witnessed your labor of love, that he witnessed the hard, diligent, arduous work and toil and strife in this attribute of which we are discussing now. In this chapter 13, again, probably the greatest or one single chapter that gives us the full comprehensive nature of Christian love, we see three positive instructions. We might say three instructive descriptions of what love is, but we also see seven negative or possibly seven corrective descriptions here or instructions, meaning there are only three things that the apostle describes as love is, but there are more, seven, that I'm going to point out here this morning, that love is not. So he is using the nots that what love does not do as one of the main arguments for what love is. So let us begin. And I want to say, because there are 10 of these, we're going to examine 10 of these characteristics, 10 things that mark the nature of true love. I'm going to try to keep my comments on each one brief. I will be referencing a commentator that I was reading, one by the name of a pastor from ages ago, John Gill, late 1700s, early 1800s. But he began to give some very succinct and I think very descriptive discussions of each of these attributes. And so I'll reference his words from time to time. But I want us, as we're thinking, not only of each of these individually, but as they are accumulating, as one of these traits are packed upon another, that it begins to bring value, weightiness, characterization, clarity to what the Word of God says in the regards to love. So I'm going to read verses 4 through verse number 7, and then we will probably close out that passage, but I want passage as we end. But I want to focus on verses 4 through 7. Listen to what Paul says. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The first characteristic that Paul gives us in this description of love is that love is patient. Some translations, your translation, I believe the Authorized Version, the King James, says that love suffers long. Some translations describes it this way, that love waits patiently. Listen how Gill describes it. Not only under afflictions by the hand of God, which such an one considers as arising from love, meaning that not only is love patient, understanding the discipline of God, but under the reproaches and persecutions of men for the sake of Christ and His gospel and in imitation of Him. Such a person is slow to anger when abused or persecuted, not quick of resentment, nor hasty to revenge when affronted, but exercises forbearance, suffers long, and bears much, and is ready to forgive. I would just call us to examine our own personal relationships. If you are here today and your spouse is with you and you're blessed to be in a marriage, wouldn't you agree with me that patience sometimes can be difficult? Hey, this is going to be hard work for me to get through this morning without hurting myself. People say, laboring, working, hard work and love. No, love is a feeling. Love comes easy. Love is natural. By the end of this message this morning, we may even ask ourselves if we've ever loved at all. Patience, brothers and sisters. Long suffering, waiting, enduring, persevering, even under reproach and slander. That true love is patient. Second, love is kind. It demonstrates itself in kindness, in affectionate forbearing. Again, listen to this brief summary. Liberal, not in the sense of fanatical, but in general, in generosity, that it is a liberal love, a love that is overflowing, a love that abounds in kindness, bountiful, does good to all men, even to enemies, and especially to the household of faith. You ever ran into a grumpy, grouchy, bitter, resentful Christian? Well, that seems like an oxymoron. We might would argue in the fact that if they were a Christian, but wouldn't you agree that all of us have experienced in the household of faith, we know that they exist in the world, but even in the body of Christ, there are some folks who could have a lesson on kindness, huh? On being liberal with their love, being overflowing with goodness, even to the enemy. Acting kindly, being kind, not cold and indifferent. Now we begin to move into some of the negatives. Now Paul transitions from what he is describing as love is patient and kind, but now he goes to this idea of negative. Love does not envy and does not boast. So thirdly, love is not envious, not envious. And this type of envy boils out of a selfish jealousy, has with it the idea of rivalry, that love does not have within it rivalry. Who might we look into the times past and the family and the covenant people of God and see a display of evil and envy? Well, we might think to an individual we studied recently on Sunday nights. Hopefully we will get back and finish out Genesis. But let's think of Joseph and his brothers. They had envy. They were envious of the love of Jacob that he had for Joseph. Joseph had the coat of many colors. And in that selfishness and in that sinful state in mind of those brothers of Joseph, there was an envy, a jealousy, a rivalry that ended up boiling into the thought of murder. Save God's hand of providence, at the last minute, Joseph thrown into a pit instead of killed, then sold into slavery, thought he would be dead. That is an example of what love is not. Love does not take from someone and seek to kill them or murder them. It does not have within it jealousy and rivalry. There is a sense, a real sense, that true love has contentment, satisfaction. I do not need anything else from anyone, for I have all that I need in my love of Christ. I want us to also know that all of this flows from a love for Christ, a love for God, a love for truth, and that naturally plays itself out through our lives as individuals. It is not jealous. It is not in the state of rivalry. Love is not boastful. He says it there. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not bragging and always vainglorious. Webster defines this idea of boastfulness to puff oneself up in speech. And what we're going to see is a common thread that runs through all of this, is that unholy trinity of me, myself, and I really flows through all of this. Because if you'll see, it's when the focus and intention is inward upon the individual and the wants and desires of each individual that he begins to neglect others, begins to not care for others, begins to take and steal from others, begins to get more for me and less for anyone else. You will see that the opposite of Christian love is the self-exaltation of man, casting off and cutting off those outside of themselves. Fifth, the Scriptures tell us that love is not arrogant. Again, flowing through the same vein, somewhat proud or puffed up, conceited. Listen to how Gill describes it. One who has this gift of grace, he says, does not run headlong into measures, promote his own honor and interest without considering that or what will be the consequence of the things. nor is he rash with his mouth or hasty with his or her lips to utter anything unbecoming before God or men. Those who are proud, those who are puffed up, those who are conceited often pop off and smart off and snarl and snare and speak without thinking. Have you ever been in a relationship, ever had an argument where one of us here this morning might have been guilty of doing something like that? Running headlong into conflict with both guns blazing without thinking, boastfully arrogant in our own position, in our own understanding of the circumstances, so much so that we are deaf to the pleas and the cries of others. It's not love. It's not arrogant. Number six. Love is not rude. And this is a term, when we really begin to get into the definition, I think has lost understanding in modern society. We understand what Paul is saying by not being rude. It can be thought of this way: to behave dishonorably, to disgrace oneself, to act shamefully. Finally, indecent behavior. We live in an age where it is common to see people disrespecting themselves in public, behaving inappropriately, dishonorably, disgracing oneself. Just because it's in the news, I'll just mention it. I don't have much interest in the subject, but I think Jerry Falwell Jr., or president or chancellor of Liberty University, has had to step back and resign because on some yacht party he took a picture with his wife's pregnant assistant with her belly poking out and his belly poking out and her britches unzipped and opened up because they couldn't fit their stomachs in. And he's trying to plea all in good fun. I don't know the man. But I think our young people here would think that's pretty dishonorable. That's disgraceful. Can I say that there are many who post things on social media, Facebook, pictures of themselves half dressed? It's rude, according to the Scriptures, brothers and sisters. What are we teaching our young people about self-image, about respect, about bearing up the image of Christ? When such images had to be bought, and then only could be bought at a certain age in many instances, if we think today's gone by. Brothers and sisters, we live in an age where self-dignity, respect, wearing your britches up around the waist with a belt on and your shirt tucked in, wearing dresses that don't show everything, hang down past the knees, tops that cover stuff that's supposed to be covered. And then those same things are brought into the church house, and then we wonder why it's full of lust and adultery and sin. Listen to what Gill says. For a man unprincipled with this grace will be careful that no filthy and corrupt communication proceed out of his mouth, which may offend pious ears, and that he uses no ridiculous and ludicrous gestures which may expose himself and grieve the saints. True love is respectful of Christ and His bride, the church. This is what Paul is saying when he says not rude. It's not just, you know, being insensitive. It's being honorable. Seven. Love is not selfish. He describes it this way: does not insist on its own way. In my experience with dealing with those whose relationships dissolve, I would say much of it is due to selfishness. It's due to the idea that I want what I want, and I don't care what I got to do to get it. Insisting on their own way, forsaking all other ways. So love is not that way. Love is not always seeking its own way. Instead, as Gill states, it seeks the things of God and what will make most for His honor and glory. Do you know that the first duty that you have as a born-again Christian is to deny yourself and take up your cross, crucify your flesh, and follow Christ Jesus? Before you begin to examine your relationship with one another, a spouse, a loved one, children, parents, we must examine our relationship with Christ and understand it's not our way, but His way first and foremost. The true love in Christ seeks the things of God and what brings glory and honor to Him, and the things of Christ and what relate to the spread of His gospel and the enlargement of His kingdom. That's the first priority. And then also the things of other men, the temporal and spiritual welfare of the saints. Such look not only on their own things and are concerned for them, but also upon the things of others which they likewise care for. We sing the hymn, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord." A denial of our selfishness. And this all again bringing in the concept of for one another, this one anothering. Paul saying that the Thessalonians were laboring, they were arduously working together, toiling in love, and this is how it is demonstrated according to the Scriptures. We can see it in the book of Acts when they all brought their possessions. If there was a brother in need, they sold it and they gave so that they might have. 8. Love is not irritable. Some describe it as not easily provoked, but this idea of not being irritable means it's not spurring on or upsetting, not provoking, not easily stirred into anger. You see how these things are just one layer upon another layer upon another layer. Love is not resentful. Number 9. This term, resentful, brings with it somewhat of a mathematical concept, because it's speaking of a reckoning, a calculating, a crediting. It's as if you were having a log and a ledger and you're recording transactions and financial data. That love is not reckoning, calculating, continually crediting and debiting and keeping up a log of sins and wrongdoings, waiting for the moment to repay and revenge. Gill says, having once forgiven of the sin, this who exhibits this idea of not being resentful, he thinks of it no more. He does not meditate on revenge or devise mischief and contrive evil against a man that's done evil to him, as Esau did against his brother Jacob. You remember what Jacob said, or Esau said about Jacob? Man, when I get the chance, I'm going to kill that sucker. That was his plan. We can even go back to the garden. We think of Cain and his resentment and his revenge and his anger. God warned him, hey, sin's at the door. It's crouching. It's going to devour you, Cain. And it consumed him and he killed. There is accountability in relationships. I want us to understand that I'm not standing here and promoting, the Apostle Paul is not promoting the idea that we just absolutely let everything go and overlook it. No, the Bible is full of teaching on discipline, on how we are to correct one another. But brothers and sisters, when there is true, heartfelt, broken repentance over sin, we are commanded by Christ to forgive. Forgiveness is a command of God. It may take a while to restore trust. It may take a while to restore stability in a relationship that has been marred by evil and sin. But true love is able to move on, is able to forgive after there is an establishment of repentance. We've been discussing these things even this morning in Sunday school, talking about church discipline. The purpose of that is for reconciliation, restoration. We don't keep that on tabs all the time saying, well, you remember what you did? You remember what you did? You remember what you did? No. What is that great example given to us? Our account's been paid in full. It's been reckoned and it's been credited by the imputation of Christ's righteousness on us and the imputation of our sin upon Him. Our credit and our debt, we might say, has been settled in Christ. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't bring that up to remembrance to us continually? Aren't you thankful that the Scriptures say that He casts our sin as far as the east is from the west? Praise God, I am. Finally, this is the last, the tenth, and the third positive. All of those were the negative, if you will, corrective ideas. But finally, Paul closes with this. He says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. So tenthly, I would say rejoices in truth. True love rejoices in truth. Not evil. A true believer does not celebrate sin, right, brothers and sisters? If a true believer or even a church exalts and lifts up sin and rejoices in it, it is not a church. And the individual is not a Christian. We instead, as Gil reminds, mourns over our iniquities, the corruption of our hearts, the infirmity of our lives, the secrets and sins of our nature, which none know but God and is revealed in our own soul, which is greatly troubling at the profaneness and the immorality of the men of the world and the sins of professors who cut him to the heart. There is a burden for evil and those who are under the bondage of sin. True love has an inward desire to see sin done away with, to lead those who are affected by it out into lightness, into the light, into and away from darkness. That true love shows the truth of God. And when the law of God is broken, the true believer, the true church mourns and is grieved. They do not rejoice in the death of evildoers. No, they mourn sin, our own sin. But we do rejoice in the truth. But rejoices with the truth. First and foremost in the gospel, listen to how Gill summarizes it this way. The one who rejoices with the truth rejoices in the truth of the gospel and the success of it. Such a one can do nothing against it, but for it, will buy it at any rate, but sell it upon no account whatever. What is he thinking of there? That pearl of great price, that field, that purchasing where the man gave all that he had. Do anything that we can. The one who rejoices in the truth would sell all that he has so that he could have that great pearl of great price. Christ the true one. But under no circumstances be willing to sell it. And he rejoices greatly when he sees any walking in it and being agreeable with it. For truth, as it stands opposed to iniquity or unrighteousness, may signify an upright, holy, and righteous conversation, a conversation becoming of the gospel of Christ, which teaches and by which it is adorned. Now a gracious soul desires this in itself and delights to see it in others, rejoices in the truth and the transforming power of the gospel. So I want to summarize them again. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And in a sense, Paul summarizes it this way. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, is that saying that we just affirm lies and we affirm all that's against the gospel? That we just, with all things, whatever it may be, whether it's true or not, that we just bear with all of it? No. But in the sense in which the totality of these attributes are being brought together, Paul draws them as one united effort, if you will, of love encompassing all these things, all these attributes, bearing all these things in mind, believing all these things in the truth, hoping in the promise and the steadfast assuredness of the Scriptures, and by enduring and persevering and going and growing with one another in all these things. Love is evident. That's what Paul is saying. Love covers all things with the mantle of love, believes in all the truths of the gospel found in the Word, hopes and has confidence in the promises, and perseveres in the face of persecution, knowing its labor is not in vain. Close with the spiritual application. One, building upon last week, the first Christian virtue of a working faith, I state this, that faith in Christ must be made manifest in love for one another. It's absolutely necessary. You cannot say that you love God and hate your neighbor. It's impossible. Love, brothers and sisters, without action is just as dead as faith without works. Now, this is a way in which this applies to our individual relationships. Husbands loving their wives, wives loving their husbands, sons and daughters submitting to their parents, parents loving their children. If you haven't heard some application in those areas, you just ain't listening. Brothers and sisters, I've said it before, why is it that we act the ugliest with those we love the most? Why do our children and our spouses have to see us at our worst? Well, unfortunately, they're around us the most, and sometimes the flesh just comes through. It's the truth of a fallen reality that we are still not yet glorified. But is that an excuse to accept it and continue in it? No, it is not, because Paul is saying it takes work, brothers and sisters. It's a labor. It's a toil. Secondly, love for one another is made manifest by this purposeful and willingness to labor with one another. Point that I was making. It takes work and effort. It's easy to just throw up your hands and quit and move on to the next place, hoping to find peace and prosperity. And what happens in those situations? We've all seen individuals who run from this place and run from that place, never facing up to accountability. And many times they remain in a state of misery, because they're seeking to find joy and peace and love and satisfaction in themselves and their own selfish conceitedness. And they'll never find it. They'll end up alone because nobody wants to put up with that mess. But no, a true Christian is one who takes into all these considerations, these things, and is willing to work at it, is willing to confess and repent and turn and grow and move forward. And finally, love for one another is marked by patience and long-suffering, selfless acts of kindness, all accomplished by rejoicing together in the truth of the gospel. How do we grow in these things? We feed upon these things from the Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, the only way that as a church, as a congregation, that we are going to set ourselves apart from this world is to demonstrate this great attribute of love for one another. I pray that we would diligently work at it. There's going to be times of disagreement, but hey, you know, we can disagree with love and with kindness and with sensibility, not ignorance and arrogance. I close with this final fault. And it's simply this. Where there is a love problem or a sin problem, we might say, there's always a love problem. If you find yourself struggling in sin, struggling in a temptation, struggling in a situation, relationships are strained, and you're saying, I can't understand what's wrong with this sin, it keeps rearing up, I've got this problem over here, I've got that problem over here. At the root of it all, there's a love problem. It's a love problem in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I promise you, brothers and sisters, that if you seek and desire to have communion and fellowship with Christ, all other relationships will bring themselves into that great state of peace and happiness and joy. When we love Christ, when we treasure Him, when we think of what He's done for us, I promise you it allows us to be much more forgiving to those who are around us. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I know that Your Word is direct, Father. In many ways I feel that it is blunt. I know that it is described as a sword that cuts, but sometimes it is a physical force that, Lord, wounds with pain. And Father, my desire here today is, Lord, not to beat upon those who You have saved by Your grace, but it is to encourage them. It is to show them the truth of Your Word so that it might spare them from distress and sin and disaster, Father. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for instituting the church, as we said this morning in our time of Sunday school. This is a formative discipline where Your Word forms us and molds us, a lamp and light unto our feet, and a path by which we can walk assuredly, knowing that it is a narrow way that leads into eternal life. Father, help us to take these difficult things and apply them to our hearts. Help us to confess and repent. Help us to love one another in our families, and as a congregation, help us to love one another as the body. Father, we thank You for Your love for us, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, it's in that hope that we stand and have an assurance of forgiveness and reconciliation. We thank You for that blessing today. Lord, lead us and guide us, for it's in Christ I pray. Amen.